Good morning, Northwest Baptist, again. Thank you, praise team. You guys excited about the block party next weekend? I'm super excited. It's going to be a great opportunity, great experience. And I'd just like to ask you to do a thought experiment with me this morning, if you don't mind. I'm sure Chris announced this earlier, but just to follow up on this a bit, inside your bulletin are one of these cards that we distributed Saturday on our prayer walk yesterday, and that we'll distribute some more Wednesday, but we like to distribute these in other ways as well. God bless Matt Lee. He's a man of faith. He ordered about 4,000 of these puppies. And we have a couple of thousand, therefore, of these on the foyer table outside. And here's a thought experiment I'd like you to consider. I won't do this. I want to say it up front. What if I could, but I can't. It's just beyond my means. But what if the church could say, you know, for every one of these that you give to somebody at work or at school in your neighborhood, your family, who comes to this block party, we'll give you $10,000. Just think about that a minute. So we'll give you $10,000 for everybody you give one of these cards to that actually comes to the block party. Would that maybe motivate you a little bit more? Get you a little bit more excited? Maybe thinking a few people right now that maybe you hadn't thought of? I'm doing this because I'm just the same. And when I did this to myself, I was like, maybe I could try a little bit harder. Let me ask you, what's more important? We can't do that $10,000, but it is a real story that when we did this in the past, we have had people who never came to this church before, who were not believers in Jesus Christ. They came to this block party type event that we've done. They experienced love of an authentic, not perfect, but authentic community. They became attracted to this community. We started telling them about Jesus Christ. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. They join this church. They become active in this church. They become a life transformed. It's palpable. You can see it in them. And it all started because somebody invited them to this block party. And I want to ask you, what's of more value, $10,000 or somebody's salvation? What should motivate us more? Should I get more excited about $10,000? Or should I get more excited, more motivated that somebody might come to Christ? What's the worst that could happen? The worst that could happen is probably what happened to my son Joe yesterday. He got some guy that was like, I don't want one of those. Don't give me one of those. And you know what? Joe was just fine. He was like, okay, sir, have a great day. And that's the worst that could happen on your neighborhood, with your family, with your coworkers. But most people will be gracious. And some people might say yes. And some people might come here. It might be the first step for them to truly encounter Jesus. So just want to encourage you. Great opportunity. There's thousands of them. Please grab 4, 5, 6 and pray about that. All right. If you've been with us these last few weeks, we've been in this sermon series called Respectable Sins. And the idea here is that there are some sins, some attitudes, some behaviors, some patterns of thought that we know are contrary to, opposite to, in opposition to God's will, God's desire. But yet, our culture accepts these attitudes, and very often even we in the church, we accept these too. We tolerate them. We justify them as acceptable attitudes, acceptable behaviors, respectable sins. And these are the sins that, frankly, we usually don't talk about. And most of the, I've been a Baptist since I was 7 years old. Very rarely have I seen in any Sunday school literature much material that deals with these respectable sins. We just tend not to address them. We just tend not to confront them. We don't think that they're that bad, so we just don't pay much attention to them. But these are the sins that we kind of let slide. These are the sins that we kind of give a free pass to. Why do we do that? I think part of the reason why we do this is because deep down we really believe there's two types of sins. They're the big sins that are, man, those are kind of like cancer. And if you don't deal with them, they're going to gobble you up. And then we think that there's these little sins that are kind of more like catching a cold. They're mildly disturbing, but they're really not that big of a deal. But here's the thing. Whenever the Bible talks about sin, whether it's a big sin or a small sin, the Bible almost always talks about it in the context of death. And that's why James says in James 1, verse 15, sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. And in this regard, these respectable sins that we're looking at, they're more dangerous than the so-called big sins And so we have got to spend some time addressing them. And the respectable sin that we're going to talk about today is the respectable sin of greed. And I know, it's everybody's favorite topic. I can see definitely the excitement that's beaming in your faces right now. But what is greed? Greed is excessive worry, excessive concern for wealth and possessions. Greed is a love for, and I gotta have wealth and possessions kind of attitude. And I know it's a hard topic to think about, but I don't feel sorry for you because truth is, it's also a hard topic to preach about too. And I understand this, I get it, it's a sensitive topic, but it's also vitally important, especially for this area of the world, for two reasons. First, we have to talk about this topic of greed because Jesus talks more about the dangers of wealth and greed and possessions about 20 times more than he does about the dangers of sexual sin. That's staggering to me. Would that have been your first guess? Jesus talks 20 times more about greed than he does about any sexual sin. Second reason we need to look at this is that we live in one of the wealthiest nations in the world. So if greed is going to be an issue anywhere, it's going to be an issue here. So we would be incredibly mistaken if we thought that we could live faithful Christian lives without thinking about this, without wrestling with this issue. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like to ask you to turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, and we'll look at verses 17 through 26 in Mark chapter 10. And we're going to look at Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. And in this interaction, we're going to learn three things about greed. We're going to learn about the power of greed. We're going to learn about the danger of greed. And we're going to learn about healing from greed. So why greed is so powerful, why it is so dangerous, and how you get free from the grip of greed. Mark 10, verses 17 through 26. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Let's pray. Lord God, we continue to come before you this day. And as we do, Father, we truly give you all praise and all thanks for the almighty God that you are. Father, we thank you that you created us unique out of all your creation in your image. And Father, we thank you that you offer each of us salvation, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can be forgiven, that we can be made new and made whole. And Father, we thank you that you never give up on us. Father, even when we rebel against you, even when we go our own way, Father, that in your great love for us, you always pursue us, always seek to bring us back home. So Father, in this issue of greed, Lord, which is so difficult, we often don't even want to acknowledge that it exists. Father, don't even want to acknowledge that it could be a part of our own lives. Father, we know it matters to you because you speak about it so much in Scripture. And so, Father, help us not to resist your Spirit today, Father, but to allow your Spirit to speak to each one of us, wherever we may be in this, Father. God, that you could continue to shape us and mold us into the image of your Son. God, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit today, that you would bless each person here. And God, we wait on you. We wait on your voice. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, so first of all, the power of greed. The first thing we see as we look at this text at the Gospel of Mark is this incredible, unbelievable power of greed. And what makes greed so powerful is its ability to hide from you and to deceive you into thinking that it's not really there, and to have a grip on your soul that is so firm that you don't even notice it. And part of what is fascinating and completely surprising about this text is who Jesus gives as a case study for greed. It's surprising because if I was to say to all of you here today, we're gonna do a case study on greed. So could you give me some names? Could you give me some ideas? Give me some examples of greed. Who would you give me? Maybe you give me Gordon Gekko, right? Some of you know him. You've seen that movie. That's Michael Douglas's character in the movie Wall Street. And he has this really famous speech in this movie. He says, Michael Douglas's character, Gordon Gekko, says in this movie, he says, "Greed is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed clarifies, cuts through, and captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed in all its forms, greed for life, for money, for love, for knowledge, has marked the upward surge of mankind." He'd be a great case study on greed, wouldn't he? Or maybe you'd give me Bernie Madoff. Maybe some of you are more from my generation. Maybe you'd give me Imelda Marcos. But I tell you who you probably would not give me. You probably would not give me the rich young ruler. And it's very interesting when you look at how the disciples respond to the rich young ruler walking away. A guy comes up to Jesus and he's asking about eternal life. And Jesus gives him the answer that it is impossible for him to accept. He says to the rich young ruler, Jesus says, "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me." And the wealthy young man says, "That's too hard. I cannot accept that." And so he walks away. Jesus is clearly calling into question his salvation, clearly calling into question whether he even has eternal life. Because the minute he walks away, the moment he walks away, Jesus says, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." So it seems like this man has failed. It seems like this rich young ruler has blown it. And what do the disciples say in response? "Ah, so the rich can't get into heaven. Serves them right. All those snobby rich folks with their fancy parties that we can't get into. That's right. Walk away. Walk away." Is that what the disciples said? No. Mark says that the disciples were shocked. They were stunned. They were appalled. They said, "If he can't get into heaven, then who in the world can?" And that's telling. That tells us something profound about this young man, because he was a man who was not only rich in possessions, he was also rich in morality. He was a man of great character. He was a man of great social standing. He was a man of great principle and integrity. And when Jesus says to him, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother," he says back to Jesus, he says, "All these I have kept since I was a boy." And Jesus basically conveys to him, right on. Jesus acknowledges it. Here was a man who was very moral. Here was a good guy, a really good guy. I think you would have liked him. I think I would have liked him. I think Jesus would have liked him. In fact, in verse 21, it says that Jesus saw him and loved him. He was very religious. He knew the law. He practiced the law. He obeyed the law since he was a child. He was upright. He has an incredible character, and I'm sure that at least in some sense, he was also generous. We know that he was generous because he kept the law, which meant that he was likely giving away at least 20% of his income. And if he attended church, most churches probably would have made him a deacon. Here is this well-to-do, successful, educated, moral, giving professional with great social standing. Most churches would have made him a deacon. But he's out. He's out. He's a really good guy, but he's out. And this is the scary power of greed. How it can completely blind you to spiritual reality. You can be religious, moral, good, virtuous, follow all the rules, and still lose your soul to money and possessions without even noticing. And that's why Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus says, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Watch out, Jesus says. Beware, be alert. Look out for all kinds of greed. And notice that Jesus never says anywhere, not one time does Jesus say, watch out, be on guard for all kinds of adultery. Never says it. I mean, he could have said it, right? But he never says, watch out for all kinds of adultery. Why? Because when you're committing adultery, you know it. No one ever says, oh, wait, you're not my wife. Right? Never happens. When you commit adultery, you know that you're committing adultery. But nobody thinks they're greedy, right? Nobody. And why is that? I think one of the reasons is that no matter how wealthy you are, you probably know at least some folks who are 5, 10, 50 times wealthier than you are. So no matter how much money you have, you can always feel like you're just not quite there. Very interesting article in the New York Times a few years ago. It had this title. The title of this article was, In Silicon Valley, Millionaires Who Don't Feel Rich. And the whole article was about millionaires who feel like they just don't have enough to really live. Everyone around here looks at the people above them, said Gary Crimmin, the 43-year-old founder of Match.com, a popular online dating service. Mr. Crimmin estimated his net worth at $10 million. And that puts him firmly in the top half of 1% among Americans, according to wealth data provided by the Federal Reserve. But it puts him barely in the top echelons in some affluent towns in this country. So he logs 60 to 80-hour work weeks every week because he said that he does not think that he has enough money yet to ease up. You're nobody here at $10 million, Mr. Crimmin said earnestly over a glass of Pinot Noir at an upscale wine bar. And the article ends with this. The article ends with, the top 1% chases the top 1/10 of 1%. And the top 1/10 of 1% chases down the top 1/100 of 1%. You try not to get caught up in it, but it's hard not to do. The article has a bit of a mocking tone like, oh, those poor single-digit millionaires barely have enough to get by. But at the same time, I think this article points something out to all of us here. It points out the perspective to us that we may have lost since we live in one of the wealthiest parts of the globe. When the rest of the world looks at us, do we realize how ridiculous we sound? How utterly, completely ridiculous we sound when we walk around saying, we're not rich. We're not materialistic. We're not greedy. I need this. The world looks at that and says, you need it? Really? So here's how it works. If Jesus warns us more about the dangers of greed and money than almost anything else in all of Scripture, and if nobody thinks they're guilty of it, that means that lots and lots and lots of us here are just kidding ourselves. We're just deceiving ourselves. And therefore, the only responsible way to respond to this kind of teaching from Jesus is if all of us in this room, everybody here, just assumes that this is a problem for us, that this is a problem for me, that this is a problem for you. We just all begin with the working hypothesis that we are all of us here, too concerned about, too worried about, too in love with wealth and possessions, that we are all somehow, at some level, in the grip of greed. The rich young ruler came to Jesus thinking, hey, I'm pretty good. I'm very moral. I'm very obedient. I'm almost there. I think I'm almost there. So Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I wonder sometimes if he was expecting Jesus to respond with something like, well, you know what? I just need you to come in and take the new member class. And then we can kind of get your theology a little more centered, a little more kind of focused around our core beliefs, and then you'll be good to go. But the point is that he came to Jesus thinking that he was close. And the disciples, when they looked at him, they thought he was close. And that's why they asked him, if he can't be saved, then who can? But Jesus is the only one who saw his heart and who saw that the stuff he owned actually owned him. And he basically conveys to him, he basically says, you know, you're too in love with, too dependent on, too concerned about your wealth and possessions. They have a deadly grip on you, and I want you to see that, and I want you to be free. So give them away. Give them away to the poor, and then come, follow me. Jesus was the only person who could see this. The rich young ruler could not see it in his own heart, and the disciples could not see it in him. And you know, there's this account in Luke chapter 14 where Jesus talked about a man who gave this great banquet. And he invited all these people to come to his banquet. And it was this incredibly generous invitation. But as the banquet approached, the people that he invited began to give excuses for why they couldn't come. One guy said, hey, I just made an investment in some property, so I have to check it out. So please excuse me. Another guy said, hey, I just expanded my workforce. I just bought 5 new oxen. I got to check this thing out, my new workforce out. So I can't come, so please excuse me. Another guy said, I just got married, so please excuse me. And as I've mentioned before, when we've looked at this, a great comment by John Piper, a Christian theologian, Christian preacher. Piper says that when you look at this passage, this is what's interesting. It's that for all the evil that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from his banquet table of love, it's a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but for the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God himself, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. That's what Piper says. And the question is, how do you know that that isn't you? How do you know? How do you know that the stuff you own doesn't actually own you? Can you see how greed can be so hidden? Can you see why it's so powerful? That's the power of greed. Second, there's the danger of greed. And the reason why money and greed are so dangerous is because wealth, more than most other things, can imitate God for you. Wealth can replace God for you. It can provide for you. It can give you a sense of security. Wealth can give you a sense of identity. Wealth can give you a sense of worth. Wealth can cover your flaws. And wealth can give you a sense of righteousness. And that's why Proverbs 10, verse 15 says this. Proverbs 10, verse 15. The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. The wealth of the rich, it's their stronghold. It's their fortress. It's their foundation. And that's why in Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, you cannot serve both God and money. And don't miss, when Jesus says that, when Jesus is saying you cannot serve both God and money, Jesus is making a worship comparison. Jesus is saying, hey, here's someone called God. And here's a rival to God called money. Which one do you worship? Jesus is saying, you can't worship both. So which one do you worship? And wealth can mimic God in ways that other things cannot. Let me try to show you what I mean. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, he says, go sell your possessions, give them to the poor, and then come, follow me. In other words, Jesus says to the rich young ruler, I want you to imagine your life without money. Imagine that it's all gone. But you have me, and all you have is me. I want you to imagine that. Jesus tells the rich young ruler to imagine that. And what does the text say happened to the rich young man? It's an extremely, very important word that I don't think the NIV actually gets right. Because the NIV says that he went away sad. The King James Version actually seems to get it better here. Because the King James Version says that he grieved. And that's closer, and here's why. There's another place in the New Testament where the same Greek word is used in regard to Jesus. It's used of Jesus, the exact same word that's in the account here of the rich young ruler. It's used of Jesus when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're told that when Jesus was praying, he basically starts to go into shock. The scripture says that he literally begins to sweat blood. And that can happen and in rare cases, at times of extreme duress. Other people, they, when they go into shock, they can start, blood comes through their pores. It's physically possible. Jesus is in such shock in the Garden of Gethsemane that he's blood is coming through his pores. He starts to sweat blood. He begins, the Bible says, to grieve. There's that word, grieve, in deep distress. And the question is, why? Why is Jesus going into shock here? Jesus was going into shock because as he was praying in the garden, he was experiencing the ultimate dislocation, the ultimate disorientation. He was losing his security. He was losing his Father. He was losing his very self. And when Jesus calls this young man to lose his money, the young man basically goes into shock. And he starts to sweat. And he starts to grieve. Why? Because money for this young man is what the Father was for Jesus. It was his center. It was his identity. It was his significance. It was his God. And that's where greed comes from. In another place in Matthew 6, verse 21, Jesus says this. Matthew 6, verse 21, Jesus says, you know, most of you know this, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's a very practical word for us today. What Jesus is saying is that your money will flow most effortlessly to wherever the real treasure of your heart is. Your money will flow most effortlessly to the real God of your life. And the way to find the real treasure of your heart and the real God of your life, whatever, no matter what you might say, is to follow where your money most readily goes. For example, if it is easier for you emotionally to spend lots of money on clothes than to give your money to ministry or to the kingdom of God, then human approval, status, and beauty, that's where your treasure is. More than where your treasure is with God and his kingdom. And there are probably some folks here right now who are probably thinking, well, I don't do that. I don't try to deck myself out all the time. And maybe that's not you. But maybe you find that it is far easier emotionally to save your money, to have your money in the bank than it is to give it away. If so, the security and the control that money gives you is what your heart treasures more than God and his kingdom. And if that's true, then you have bought into the lie of the God of money. And that's the danger. That's the danger that money mimics God for you. It mimics God and it says to you, hey, I can give you approval. I can give you status. I can give you beauty. I can give you security. I can give you identity better than God can. Money says, I can give you a better product than God. And of course, that's a lie. But if we believe that lie, we will have an excess love for, an excess desire for material wealth and possessions. Here's the thing, though. Here's the thing. Money can't deliver that. It cannot deliver that to you. It lies to you. Money can only give you the illusion of approval, status, security, and identity. But in the end, it will always, without exception, it will always enslave you. Do you remember the original question of the rich young ruler? He asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He believed that Jesus had the keys to eternal life. He believed it, so Jesus gave him the answer. Jesus says, here's the key to inheriting eternal life. So the rich young ruler had a choice. On the one hand, he had eternal life with Jesus. And on the other hand, he had his temporary, earthly, fleeting possessions. Eternal life with Jesus, I can choose that, or I can choose my earthly, temporary, fleeting possessions. That was the choice before him. And this wealthy, moral, good, religious man chose his stuff over God. He walked away because he had great stuff. And he believed in the deep recesses of his heart that it could give him, that his stuff could give him more approval, more security, more identity than God himself. And that is, if we'll hear it, that's a warning for all of us here. And that is the warning that's all throughout Scripture, that the more money you have, if it goes unchecked in your heart, the more it can seduce you into believing the lie that it can give you your heart's desire. And the more you believe that lie, the more money will own you. The more money will eventually enslave you. He walked away with his great stuff. And the great stuff he owned actually owned him. And that's the incredible danger of wealth and greed. So we've seen the power of greed, right? It's hidden. The power of greed shows us that it's hidden. It can blind us. It can have control over your life without you even knowing it. That's how powerful it is, and that's why Jesus mentions it so much. It's a hidden power that can grip you without you being aware of it. And we've seen the danger of greed. It's dangerous because money can mimic God. Money can imitate God for us. Slowly and subtly, it can replace God in our life. And even if we come to church and go through all the motions, for many folks, the real God, what they most treasure is that money, that wealth. And what it can do is it can slowly push us away from believing and knowing and trusting that we need God. I don't know about your experience. My experience in sharing my faith, the most difficult people for me to share my faith with are wealthy people. Not because I don't want to, not because I don't love them, but because very often, not always, there's been some marvelous exceptions, but lots of times when I share my faith with wealthy people, their attitude is, what do I need saving from? What do I need? I've got everything I need. And that's the power of wealth. It can blind us to our need for the living God. So finally, number three, how do we break free? The healing of greed. How can we be healed from greed? How do we break free from it? We get the answer in Mark 10, verses 29 through 30. When Peter says to Jesus, so Peter, after this episode with the rich young ruler, Peter comes up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, we've left everything. We left all our treasure, Jesus, to follow you. And when Peter says this to Jesus, Jesus says back to him in Mark 10, verses 29 through 30, he says, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children, or fields, for me and the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them, persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And here, Jesus is saying that if you want to break the dominion of greed in your life, then set your eyes, set your hopes, set your hearts not on these temporary things, but set your hearts on eternal things. The only way for us to break the dominion of greed in our lives, the only way for us to get in that position where we can be free and generous to other people, where we don't need money to impress people, where we don't need money for status, where we don't need money to feel secure, the only way that we can break free from the dominion of money and greed is if we begin to see Christ, Jesus Christ, if we begin to see him as our life and as our real treasure, if we come to that moment where we say, Jesus, nothing compares to you. Jesus, you are my life. Jesus, I treasure you above all else. That's the only way that we can break free from the dominion of greed. In Colossians 3, verse 1, Paul says this. Paul says, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And part of what this conveys is that there is absolutely no way that you're going to break free from the dominion of greed in your life just by trying harder. Just by working on your will and saying, you know what? I've just decided I'm just not going to be greedy anymore. And anyone who's tried to break the power of sin in their lives just by sheer willpower knows that that is a dead-end street. It will not work. The only way to break the power of greed in your life is to work on your heart. And the heart is not just your emotions. The heart is not just your will. The heart is not just your intellect. The heart is what you treasure. That's the heart. And every one of us here has something. Every person sitting here right now has something where we can say, if I only had that. If I only had that, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be secure. If I only had that, then I'd be content. But let me tell you this. Whatever you make your treasure other than the Lord, it will drive you into the ground. Let me say that again. Whatever you make your treasure other than the Lord, it will drive you into the ground. It will drive you into the ground because you have to have it, and you will pay any price to get it. It will drive you to the ground because your treasure, it will make you pay the ultimate price in order to get it. Some of you have experienced that. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Your treasure will make you pay the ultimate price in order to get it. Here's a thought. Jesus is the only treasure who paid the ultimate price to purchase you. Every other treasure will make you pay the ultimate price to purchase it. But Jesus is the only treasure who paid the ultimate price to purchase you. And there's something very ironic within this text about the rich young ruler. It says that it's the account of the rich young ruler, but actually, it's the account of two rich young rulers. We probably don't think about it too much, but Jesus was probably about 31, 32 years old at this time. And he's talking to this rich young ruler who basically says to Jesus, Jesus, you just don't get it. You don't understand. I have a lot of money. I've got some great stuff. I'm pretty rich. I can't give it all away for you. That's too hard. And Jesus, through his actions, he essentially conveys, you know something? I'm a rich young ruler too. In fact, I'm far richer than you can imagine. And when you think about it, Jesus had incomprehensible wealth and power and glory eternally. And he left it. He left it. He gave it away. He became poor. And he conveys, I'm the rich young ruler. I have riches beyond anything you could possibly imagine. And I gave it all away for you. So here's this one rich young ruler who chose his earthly treasure over Jesus, his heavenly treasure. And then here is Jesus, another rich young ruler, who gave up his treasure in heaven for his earthly treasure, you and me. And that's why in Isaiah 53 it says that he will see the result of his suffering. And Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, he will see the result of his suffering and he will be satisfied. And he is satisfied. Jesus, dying on the cross, thought that you were worth it. He thought that you were worth it. You were his treasure. And to the degree that you understand that, to the degree that you really receive that, to the degree that you see Jesus making you his treasure and willing to pay anything for you, to that degree, you will become, you won't be able to help it. To that degree, you will become a generous person. And to that degree, you will be free from greed. When you know that Jesus is your ultimate treasure and that he paid the ultimate price for you, and when you know that in him you have the only approval that matters, and that in him you have the only security that matters, and when you know that in him alone is life, the scripture says that you will then have a treasure that cannot fade and that can never be destroyed. And that in him you have everything you could ever need. When you know that, when you believe that, when trust that, then Jesus will become your treasure. And you will not spend so much on yourself. And you will be radically generous in a way that's just going to be perplexing to the people in the world that look in on us and think, what? How can they be so generous? And whenever Jesus says to you, give it away, give it to the poor, give it to those in need, and then come follow me, whenever Jesus says that to you, you will.